As we come today to the 24th chapter of the book of Leviticus, the subject here seems very much out of place with what we've been looking at and what we're going to look at through the remainder of the book. The subject here is the lights of the lampstand, the bread on the table of showbread, and then the death penalty for the blasphemer. Now, believe me, that seems out of place. And the items in this chapter seem to be, frankly, rather disconnected. The oil for the lampstand and the bread for the table just do not seem to belong between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbatic year that's coming up in the next chapter. Nevertheless, I believe that this is the method of the Holy Spirit, because on another occasion, as we'll see in Numbers, the 8th chapter, there the instructions for lighting the lights and a brief description are inserted about the gifts of the princes and the cleansing of the Levites. And the instructions there for lighting the lights and a description of the manna. All is to be done in the light and leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think that you have that here, that before we look at the celebrations of the Sabbatic and Jubilee years, and we've just looked at the feasts, that we need to have it called to our attention that all must be performed in the light of the Holy Spirit and in the strength of the power of God. That's very important. Now, I think there's some very important practical implications here. The people were to furnish the oil for the lampstand and the fine flour for the bread on the table. You see, God made them participants in the provision and worship of the tabernacle. The importance of the lampstand cannot be overlooked. It was probably the most accurate and beautiful picture of Christ in all the tabernacle. Now, someone said to me, in fact, a very close friend, some time ago when we were so far behind in getting material out to you people and acknowledging everything. In fact, our success was our failure. We never expected such a phenomenal response, and we kept thinking it had let up, and it didn't let up, and we had to take on new help. But I sent out an SOS from this area for volunteer help. And I had a friend that was very critical of me. He said, "You sound like a cheapskate asking for volunteer help." Well, I said, "Probably I am." But I said, "I've learned a long time ago that when you get people involved in God's work, and that's what He wants them to do. I don't want this radio program to be my program. I want it to be our program, getting the Word of God out." And we have a very wonderful company of friends right here in Southern California that all I got to do is just drop my hat and they'll come running to help us out. And it's wonderful to have friends like that. And I know a great many of you, when I mention anything special, why, you have really come to the front. And I feel that those who love the Word of God, want to get the Word of God, we all should be involved in it. God said to His people, "You bring in the flour, you bring in the oil for the lamp, you furnish these things." Now, God, by miracle, could have furnished the bread as He'd fed the 5,000. But He didn't do it that way here. And He doesn't do it that way for us today. He wants us involved in the Lord's service. And if you're in a good church, a good Bible church, you ought to get involved in helping the pastor. It's amazing today how many ways people could help in the church if they just would get involved. That's all they need to do is to keep your eyes open and notice something that you could do that maybe somebody else is doing. You could really do it better. And maybe that you see certain Christian workers doing something and you could help them. I remember when I was in school, I had a Boy Scout troop, and I want to tell you, I doubt whether those boys ever did a good deed. They almost put me in a hospital, but I had really had to sit on them. So a couple of men, they were in the church, came in one night, and they saw that I was really having a problem with those boys. And so they came to me afterwards and said, "Would you mind if we came and helped you?" And you know, it was wonderful what those men could do while I was trying to get through a little Bible study to these fellows each week. May I say to you, friends, that we need to get involved. And that's a marvelous message that is here. And you'll notice that Aaron here has the sole charge of the lamps. And don't miss that. That's important to see that, because of the fact that the lamps are in the hands of our great high priest today. Remember, he said that he's the light of the world. Now that he's gone, he says, ye are lights in the world. And in the book of Revelation, we find him in the midst of the lampstands, and he's trimming the wicks, too. He's doing that again today. Now, will you notice what we have here? And then we have this incident, by the way, that we're going to look at. First of all, we have the olive oil for the golden lampstand. I'm reading the first two verses. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. Again, you see the emphasis, the very first thing there, to bring the oil. And this gave each Israelite, as well as the tribe of Levi, an interest in the service of the tabernacle. The olive oil was to be pure, and it was free from leaves and all impurities. I can well understand that the man who brought the oil would have a real interest in the service of the tabernacle. And then we have in verses 3 and 4, without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever. In your generations he shall order the lamps upon the pure lampstand before the Lord continually. Two things. First thing to note is that the lamps were to be kept lighted continually while the tabernacle was set up. They didn't go through the wilderness holding the lampstand lighted. That's not the picture at all. But when they were camped and the tabernacle was set up, and Aaron alone controlled the use and the service of the lampstand. And we're told in Exodus 30, let me remind you of that again, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is today walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's our great high priest, and I think he trims them every now and then. He moves into our hearts and lives, and sometimes he has to snuff out a light that is burning, you know, giving off too much smog and smoke. And then we have now the fine flour for the table of showbread. That begins here at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deal shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the fine flour was to be furnished by the people, as was the olive oil. And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, so the bread here speaks of Christ. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And the fine flour means wheat, and frankincense as a gift from the people must necessarily be the natural gum, because it had to be compounded into the incense, which was a secret formula, by the way. And this was put on there. It speaks of Christ as the bread of life, but it speaks of the wonderful fragrance of his humanity. And we are told in verses 8 and 9, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place. The bread would be in there on top of the table for 1 week. Then they would eat it. The bread was to be changed, you see, each Sabbath. And the old bread was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, and always in the holy place. We find that Ahimelech violated the law when he gave the showbread to David and his men. And our Lord called attention to that, by the way. as a justification for his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day. Now, the bread speaks of Christ as the light speaks of Christ. He is the light of the world, and he is the bread of life. And that is essential today for any service that we do for him. Must be done in the light of the Holy Spirit. And friends, we must feed on him if we're to serve him. Now, the death penalty is here for the sin of blasphemy. And we have an incident here that is quite interesting, because in the book of Leviticus, there are only two incidents, two episodes recorded. One was the one of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10. We've already looked at that. And why is this second one given to us? Well, it seems entirely out of keeping with the instructions given here, but we need to recognize the fact that God is teaching a great lesson concerning blasphemy. Then this boy, and I think I should read this, let me read verses 10 and 12. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. Now, will you notice this? Who was this boy that did this? Well, we're told he's the son of an Israelitish mother and an Egyptian father, and he's the one that did the blaspheming. That tells us something. We're going to find out later on that that mixed multitude, which we saw back in Exodus 12:38, we are told then, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Now, the mixed multitude is the one that actually started all the trouble in the camp. They began to murmur, and they caused strife, and it began with that group over numbers. And we'll see this later. I'll read this, though. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Now, you see, they were problem children. They were troublemakers. And what is the explanation? Well, I think the explanation is quite simple. Here was this boy. He had an Egyptian father. He had an Israelitish mother. Now, there came a day when the children of Israel were to leave the land of Egypt, and they are to go out and into the promised land. The Egyptian father's not going. The Israelitish mother's going. That's a separation right there. And you can see now one of the reasons that God tells his people, both then and now, there should not be intermarriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Don't misunderstand me. There are a lot of people going to raise 100 questions about whether this one should marry that one. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about a believer and an unbeliever. It hasn't anything in the world to do with race. But it's wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And I don't care about color skin. They both could be the same color, could be as white as snow or as black as ink. Wouldn't make any difference if both of them were the same color. If one's a believer, the other an unbeliever, it's wrong. It's wrong. God says it's wrong. I don't say it's wrong. I'd never know it was wrong if he hadn't said it. Now, the thing that happened was this. When the children of Israel went out, that boy who's a half-breed's got a problem. Is he going to stay with Papa, or is he going with Mama? Now, some stayed with Papa. I'm not sure, but what? Maybe there were a couple more boys in this family. They stayed back with their dad. This boy went along. And the one that went along and the one that stayed would always have a problem. Well, I wonder if I should have done the other thing. And this mixed multitude, you can see when they came out of Egypt, they had a question to begin with whether they should even leave Egypt. They didn't want to leave Egypt. Now that they left Egypt, they get out in the wilderness, and the going gets rough. What do? They begin to complain. They'd be the first ones to complain. Now, friends, we have those in the church. We have unsaved people in the church. They've got one foot in the church, one foot in the world. And they're the ones you have trouble with today. I've been in the church a long time. I'm not in it anymore, so I can, I guess, speak rather freely. And that is that there are a lot of troublemakers today. And my experience has been that there's always a question about the salvation of a troublemaker. Always. I've never quite understood men that would block the giving out of the Word of God. You may or may not be surprised to hear that the greatest opposition I had in this radio program never came from the outside. It never came from unbelievers. But you know that I had certain, well, let me call them church members, that tried to wreck this radio program. I'm amazed at that. I never was so shocked at anything in my life. You would think that they would at least come and pat you on the back and say, "Brother, God bless you. I hope that you can get the Word of God out." Now, they wouldn't have any part in it, I know that. But the point is, you'd think that at least be for getting the Word of God out. This boy, he was a mess, by the way, and he's the one that's going to cause the trouble, you see. Now, he got in a fight, and you can understand how that would come about. And after he got in the fight, why, he blasphemed the name of God. And that is something we need to understand God takes note of today. This seems to be something that's pretty serious to God, to blaspheme his name. Now, he blasphemed the name of the Lord and he cursed the name that was sacred in Israel. There's a question today how you pronounce it. Is it Yahweh or Jehovah? I personally don't know. It was holy, so holy that they didn't pronounce it. But this blasphemer, he could pronounce it. I heard a man the other day in a luncheon in a private club where I was invited by one of the members for lunch. And a man at a table next to us, he used the name of God more than I've ever used it in any sermon. I told that to a friend of mine. He sure is using the name of God. But he doesn't use it like I use it in a sermon. He was blaspheming. Now will you notice what God says? And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death." Now, God handed down his verdict of guilty, and the penalty is death by stoning. The seriousness of the crime is measured by the penalty which God inflicted. And all that heard the blasphemy had to put their hands on the head, denoting a placing of guilt solely on the young man. The death penalty is established for blaspheming God's name, for both an Israelite and a stranger. Now, verse 17 through 22, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." That's a very interesting thing. This soft notion of running around and saying the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Why don't you look at it? The penalty for killing was right here. "He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." I haven't seen that on any protester's banner yet, and that's as much a part of the Word of God as thou shalt not kill. He makes it very clear. And it's established that the law of what is known lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This was the penalty that was inflicted literally. You see, one law would apply to both Israelite and stranger, and it established the death penalty for murder. And my friend, I don't think that's been changed, by the way. Now notice verse 23. "And Moses spoke to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, there's a great moral lesson here. The name of our God is sacred and must be protected. Blasphemy is a crime of the deepest hue. You see, all human life is sacred, must be protected. God provides also for the protection of personal property, as this section here reveals. Now, God is righteous in all his dealings. We too are guilty before God, but Christ has borne our sentence of death. Now, my friend, there are those today that say, oh, we should repeal the death penalty. Let me say this, God has not repealed it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, unless we can say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we're healed. Healed of that awful thing that's known as sin.